Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And this morning we're going to be concluding chapter 10, looking at verses 20 to 34. Picking up where we left off last week. Of course, last week we looked at this sovereignly declared judgment that the Lord pronounced against the mighty empire of Assyria. And that same theme continues through the end of the chapter, but now, as we'll see, there is further justification, further reasons that are given as to why the Assyrians are not going to conquer the people of Judah. And it's ultimately rooted in the promises that God has made to his people. So we'll consider that together this morning. But we'll begin by reading Isaiah chapter 10 and picking up in verse 20. Reading down to verse 34. So Isaiah is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We read beginning in verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have been a God who through your prophets, time and time again, call your people back to yourself, by encouraging them and exhorting them with the promises you have made. It is very often the case that the reasons we walk and fall into disobedience and sin is because we forget your promises and are no longer thinking of the glories of your word. And yet, even here, we see that you call upon your people to respond in the midst of a crisis by returning to the promises you've made from long ago, and by doing so, they would not fear. You call them to find refuge in Zion, where the throne of the King is. And in the same way, Lord, you call us as your people to find our refuge in the Davidic King. I pray, Lord, that today, as we consider the promises that you have made from of old, I pray that like your people Israel, they would shape us to be a people who live the entirety of our lives by faith in the King of Kings, and that by doing this we would not be shaken by things that seem frightful, but we would be able to walk and live and obey you in boldness and trust. Do this morning, we pray, for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last several years, it seems as if there has been a rising interest among people in the church over the subject of eschatology, which, of course, is the term that we use that refers to the things that the Bible teaches about the future, especially the last days, the new creation, the final judgment. Part of the reason, why I started teaching through this particular subject in our Thick Crust Theology study was because of this apparent growing interest. And, if I'm being really honest as well, my dissertation that is finally coming to its end is also dealing with these particular matters, the subject of eschatology in the Old Testament. All right, so there's some selfish purposes as well. One of the problems, however, with eschatology is that it can quickly become fodder for unstable minds to wander into all kinds of pointless theorizing. In the extremes, eschatology becomes a gateway for people to start reading the Bible as if there's some secret coded message that has to be discovered. And if I can just discover what that code is, and I can put all of the right pieces in the right places, if I can discover the true meaning of the Bible's use of numbers, perhaps, calculate them accordingly, I may be able to even determine the exact date when Christ is going to return again. Of course, there have been many false prophets who have claimed to do that very thing. At other times, and for other people, eschatology can seem like this incredibly complicated subject because, in part, it is. There are a lot of moving parts and a lot of other doctrines of Christianity that feed into it, and they all must be held together. Sometimes it's complicated because there are various views, and it's hard to keep them all straight. What is this view called? And what do they believe about this and that? And what is that view called? And so on and so forth. And so for for many, it is a subject that they'd just rather not bother with. There is certainly a sense in which eschatology can be or seems to be a very fruitless doctrine. And if it leads you down a path of pointless speculation on the one hand, or despair on the other, well, something has gone incredibly wrong. But let me tell you what eschatology is really about and really what it's for. This is very simple. The point of the doctrine of eschatology answers these two questions. What has God promised? What has God, in His mercy and grace, promised to His people for their life and for their comfort, both in life and in death? And how should that affect how I live now? And that's really it. What are the things in God's Word that He has promised for His people to receive as an inheritance in the future? And knowing what those promises are, how does it help us to live now in the times we live in, and to live faithfully and boldly for Christ? Now, I raise this issue before you this morning because our text today really shows us how the future should shape and impact our lives now. How the promises of God, and that is both His promises to judge and His promises to save, how they should shape the conduct of our lives in the present. And it does so within the historical context of Israel facing what appears to be the real possibility of their utter annihilation at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. So if we are looking at the world purely through a worldly perspective, and we are not being shaped and informed and molded by the promises of God in the Word of God, what Israel is facing at the time of this prophecy, when it is being given through Isaiah, what they're facing is an entirely hopeless situation. Through a purely worldly perspective, there is no justification to respond in any other way besides despair. There is nothing that they can do to save themselves from this great enemy that is the Assyrians. And in that kind of situation, what do you think the natural reaction from people would be, and perhaps should be? It is probably things like panic, fear, desperate thinking. It is the kind of mindset that makes a person act in seemingly totally irrational ways. And yet, the prophet Isaiah brings in various promises of God, which promises are the kinds of promises that actually shape reality. When he makes a promise, it determines how the world is going to turn and how history is going to unfold. Isaiah brings to their attention these world-shaping promises, and he sets them before the people so that they will have a sober-minded trust in the Lord in the midst of a situation that seems utterly lost. And these are promises that still have implications for us all these many years later. And so I want to look at this passage together in three parts. And what we're going to do is break it down into looking at two promises and one implication for us today. So first, I want to look at the promise of the Lord's righteous judgment. That'll be our first one. Second, the promise of a messianic hope. And then third, the implication for our lives today. So, consider with me first the promise of the Lord's righteous judgment. This is a promise that we find in verses 20 to 23 of our text. The text here begins by speaking of the remnant of Israel returning in repentance to the mighty God. But before we get to that, I want to work backwards, because what is said in verses 20 to 21 is really grounded in verses 22 and 23, especially the last part of verse 22 into 23. So, verse 22 says this: "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." And then the next statement is what I really want to focus on. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed, notice, in the midst of all the earth. Now, when Isaiah says that destruction is decreed, he is not here just talking about the judgment that Israel is going to experience as the Assyrians invade into their land. Nor is he just talking about the Assyrians themselves being judged by God. He is talking about both parties being affected by God's decrees of judgment, and both parties experiencing a kind of foretaste of God's future universal judgment. So you can think of it this way: God decreed a long time ago, before Isaiah, God decreed that there would be a day of judgment where he would execute his vengeance and righteous wrath against all his enemies. And through this very same judgment, he would save the remnant of his people. One of the places where we see this decree of judgment being described is in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. This was a song that the people of Israel were to sing regularly. It was a song that a prophet like Isaiah shows intimate knowledge of, as it is the song that shapes many of his own prophecies that he writes down. And it is a song that prophetically spoke both about Israel's past and their rebellions, as well as their future. And in this song, Moses says that the people of Israel are going to abandon God. They are on the verge of entering into the promised land. And Moses is telling them to recite and learn this song that is, among other things, telling them when they get to the land, they're going to abandon God. They're not going to be faithful. They're going to be given over to their enemies. And according to the curses of the law, that will ultimately result even in being exiled from the very land they're about to come into. However, because of the mercies of God, because of his promises that he had made long before, the enemies of his people will never ultimately prevail. And they will never prevail because God has a day of judgment for his enemies. And at this point in the song, a statement is made by the Lord that the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 connects to the final day of judgment specifically. And he is quoting from this section of the Song of Moses, and he is tying it to the final day of judgment. And it's this, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord," here's salvation, "for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. And there is none remaining," or literally, "there is nothingness, bond or free." Now, what is envisioned in this judging work of God are two things. One, God allows his people to be broken and humbled by the consequences of their own sin. Their power is gone. At which point, number two, he shows compassion and he vindicates his people by saving them and judging his enemies with vengeance. So God's people become few, the enemies become mighty and many, and then God saves them in an act of judgment. That is what the final judgment will be like. But here's the key. That final judgment provides the pattern for how God's judgments work all throughout history. And we can see this in numerous places throughout the Word. In the flood, God's people are as few as Noah and his family, but he saves them through an act of judging all of the wickedness in the world. In Sodom and Gomorrah, God's people are as few as Lot and part of his house. But he saves them through an act of divine judgment from heaven against the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Jericho, God's people are as few in Jericho as Rahab and her house, but he saves her through an act of judgment that falls on the city. Besides these examples of numerical fewness, there's also instances of smallness and power. God, for example, saves Israel from Egypt when they are but helpless slaves persecuted by Pharaoh. And he saves them through an act of judgment against their enemies, the Egyptians. He saves Israel through Gideon with only a few hundred soldiers in an act of judgment against the Midianites. He saves Israel from the Philistines at the hands of a young shepherd boy named David with nothing more than a sling and a rock in his hand, but also the power of God behind him. And he saves them in an act of judgment against the Philistines. And ultimately, he saves all his covenant people by the weakness of a crucified Messiah in an act of judgment on the cross that reconciles the world to himself. God saves his people when they are stripped of power, few and weak. It is then when he does mighty works. And with the people of Israel in Isaiah's day, it was the same thing. God's people were going to be reduced to nothing more than a remnant. But when they are few, he will save them through an act of judgment against the enemies, who are the Assyrians. This is what Isaiah is drawing on when he says that the Lord will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. He is thinking primarily about the final judgment where God brings about a full and complete destruction against all his enemies. It is, in fact, an almost identical statement as what Zephaniah says some 100 years later when speaking about the day of God's wrath. He says, "In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." But because the principle of God's judgments involve simultaneously an act of salvation for his people, Israel can be assured that a remnant will survive and the remnant will turn to God. The pattern of God's works do not change because God does not change. And so Isaiah is seeing the final judgment, as it were, breaking through into the present. And because it's happening in the present, he knows what its shape is going to be. The enemies will be judged, a remnant will be delivered. Now, before we tie this together with what it means for us, we need to fill out the details a little bit more by looking at the second promise of this passage, which is the promise of the messianic hope. The Messiah is always tied to God's works. This is what we also see here. This is seen in verses 24 to 27. But it comes by way of a metaphor in verse 27. In the beginning of this section, though, the Lord, through Isaiah, is encouraging and exhorting his people not to be afraid of the Assyrians, particularly those who dwell in Zion. He's addressing the inhabitants of the city of Zion, and he's telling them they are not to fear the Assyrians. Now, if you lived in the northern part of Israel, or in some city outside of Zion or Jerusalem, you probably needed to be afraid. And you needed to pack your bags, and you needed to head to Zion. Because the Assyrians were coming. And the Lord had already said that most of the land is going to be devastated. But for the people in Zion who are seeking refuge in the city where the Davidic throne is, the Lord is saying to them, don't be afraid when they lift up their rod like the Egyptians did. Why? And the answer he gives is that the Lord is going to do again what he did for them at the Exodus and what he did for them in the days of Gideon with the Midianites. He is going to miraculously and wondrously save them. Verses 25 and 26 says, "For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt." There's going to be another sort of parting of the sea, another mighty act of deliverance that God gives to his people, and it's going to mirror the miracle that happened in the days of the Exodus. Then comes the messianic statement that is shrouded in a little bit of metaphorical wording. Verse 27. "And in that day, you burden your shoulder, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat." Because of the fat. Now, that's the question. What does that mean? Some have suggested that the idea is that Israel is going to be prosperous again. And so they're going to grow fat. And it's as if they get so fat that the yoke of the burden of the Assyrians doesn't fit around their neck anymore because they've become so rich and fattened. If I'm being honest, I think that's actually a bit ridiculous. Different languages, of course, have their own words and their own phrases that are full of all kinds of metaphorical meaning. And if you try and interpret the metaphor literally, you're going to butcher it. So, for example, if someone 2,000 years later comes across some English written book and they come across a statement that says they built a house of cards, and they look at that and they go, you know, it's strange, but these people 2,000 years ago built houses with paper cards. I don't understand how, but they did. Right? That is a butchering of a metaphor, of an idiom that we use. Right? But sometimes this kind of thing happens in biblical interpretation. Here, we have a word, fat, which also, in many other contexts, is better translated as oil. And one of the things oil was very closely associated with was the idea of anointing. The title of the Davidic king, for example, is Messiah, anointed one. And here, the mere reference to oil is intended to evoke the idea of Messiah, the oiled one. In fact, the early Jewish Aramaic translations of this very text, which also attempt to explain the meaning of it to the people at the time, translate it like this: "And it will come about in that time that his blow will pass from you and his yoke upon your neck, and the nations will be shattered from before the Messiah." They are reading and interpreting this statement messianically. And I think they're right in that. The Lord is saying the burden of Assyria and his oppressive power is going to be broken because of oil, because of the Messiah. Which doesn't mean that Christ is going to come in some pre-incarnate form and destroy the Assyrians itself. It has to do with the promise that God has made. Israel was promised. David especially was promised that his throne would be established forever. And the Lord, through Isaiah, is telling the people in Zion that they need not fear the threat of Assyria and the threat of being utterly destroyed, because God has made a promise that through the Davidic line would come a Messiah. And nothing can stop that promise. The people and the kingdom are not going to be destroyed because God has determined to uphold his promise, his word. Their present psychological experience, their fears, their worries, all of it should be brought into submission to God's promises about the future. And if they do, if they believe in his promise about the coming of Christ, they will have no need to fear the Assyrians, because no matter how mighty they seem to be, they will be defeated as an outworking of God's promises. So this leads to our third point, which concerns the implications this has for our lives. And I want to tease this out by looking at what's said in verses 28 to 34. Verses 28 to 34, very simply, is a poem that is depicting Assyria's march through cities and territories in Israel as they make their way to Jerusalem. And as the army is swiftly marching through the territories and conquering everything in its path, the people are fleeing left and right. But each territory that is mentioned here gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. So it would be like if some invading nation came to our east coast and they are trying to take the capital city of the United States of America, which of course we know is Bowling Green, Kentucky. They are trying to get here. And we have a poem that is describing this, and we say something like, "They've arrived at D.C. They've crossed the Carolinas. They lodge in Lexington. They pass over I-65. They placed their baggage in Glasgow. You understand, they're getting closer and closer and closer. And that's what's happening here. The Assyrians are depicted as coming all the way to Nob, which is just outside and to the north of the city of Zion. And there, Assyria is shaking his fist and mocking at Zion and Zion's God. And it is then, Isaiah says, when the Lord is going to treat him like a mighty forest of Lebanon, and he's going to take his axe and he's going to cut that mighty forest down. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. And if you are someone hearing this message from Isaiah thousands of years ago, and you're living in the midst of this situation, and maybe you're living at Nob or Aiath or some other city in Israel, what are you supposed to do? It is very simple. You are to leave your hometown behind. You are to get out of Nob. You are to leave Aiath. And you are to take refuge within the gates of Zion, where the throne of the Davidic king is. And when you get there, and the gates close behind you, you are to fear nothing, because you've come to the city of refuge. And even if you hear the voices of the mighty Assyrians outside of the gates taunting you and taunting your God, you are to fear nothing. Why? Because you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and his promises cannot fail. He promised that he would judge his enemies and save the remnant of his people. He promised that the throne of David would be established, and you have come to where that throne is. So what can these mere men, who are but trees in a forest, do to the majestic one? Nothing. And that, friends, those actions would be your faith being lived out within that particular context. You've heard the word, you've heard God's promises about the future, and now your faith compels you to leave your home behind, to leave your possessions, to leave your work, perhaps even to leave a vineyard that had been passed down to you from generation after generation. In this circumstance, you have to let it go and flee to Zion, where the throne is. And there you will be saved. Friends, it is that basic promise and hope and call that has now been amplified and extended even to us in the new covenant. You have heard me say it before, but Israel is very much in the old covenant a miniature version of things to come. They were a type and a shadow of the things to come in the new covenant and in the last days. But the same basic pattern and call remains the same. The Bible teaches us that there is an even greater enemy than what the Assyrians ever thought they could be. That enemy is sin, which enslaves, Romans 6:6. It is the world that entices with the pride of life, and that is passing away. 1 John 2:16 and 17. It is the flesh that is against the spirit, Galatians 5:17. It is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. It is the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, Ephesians 6:12. And that enemy is guaranteed to meet its end. God has decreed destruction from of old. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and He will repay. He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, Christ Jesus, the Davidic King and the anointed with oil Savior. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. He has seated Him at the right hand of God. He has placed His throne in the unshakable place of the heavenly kingdom of God. He has set Him as king over Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, kept in heaven for us until that day. And if you would escape the devastation and the destruction that is coming upon the land of the world, you must leave the world behind, and you must flee to the King in Zion and come by faith to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have to leave what the world promises is paradise, and you have to come to the true paradise, which is where the King is. In its walls, you will find refuge. Outside of its walls will be the world of unbelievers. And they will scoff, and they will mock, and they will blaspheme the name of our God. But in a single day, at just the right time, the Lord will pick up His axe, and He will cut down the mighty forest of the world. And the majestic one alone will be exalted in that day. And once He has finished His work, the gates of Zion will be open forever, and peoples will come and go, and all the land of the world will be His, and all of it will be lit by the light of His glory. The question that is set before you is a simple one. If you know what is coming, how should you then live? And the answer is simple as well. You should live by faith in Christ, which means also that you should not fear anything that the world fears, nor should you fear the world itself. What is the worst thing that the world can do to you, Christian? It can mock, it can revile, it can take away your possessions, it can kill you. But what is the worst that happens to you when you die? There is nothing. He died so that you might live with Him. And if we are united to Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united to Him in His life. In Christ, there is nothing that the world could do to you that does not redound to His glory and your good. And so, if that is the case, Christian, your life should be one of fearless, steadfast, steady, sober-minded living, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but finding refuge in Zion. You wait for the King to act. You look to Him. You live for Him, you die for Him, and you will reign with Him. I'll close with this. In 2 Peter, Peter himself sets before the believers the reality of the judgment that is to come. And he asks the question, on the basis of what we know is coming. On the one hand, judgment against all the ungodly, against all who remain in their unrepentant sin, as well as the destruction of a fallen world that is followed by the entrance of a new creation. If we know that this is coming, what sort of lives ought we to live now in fear and the fear of God and godliness? Having a knowledge of what is promised to come is the thing in the Christian life that fuels a zealous pursuit of godliness now. And with that pursuit of godliness means a constant, steadfast faith in the Lord that makes us a steadfast, unshakable, fearless people in the world. Willing and able to be obedient to all God's commands, no matter what cost in the world there may be. Because there's a kingdom with a King that's being held out for us. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful for the promises that you have made in your word that hold out for us a glorious kingdom. And a refuge in the presence of the King, so that no matter how the world may rage around us, we have safety, we have a rock, we have a sure foundation upon Christ that we can stand on. And we can bear witness to the world as it hurls mockeries over the walls of the city of Zion. We can be unmoved by it because we serve the majestic one. So Lord, I pray for all of us here today that we would find ourselves to be a people who are within the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem, that we would come to Christ, find our hopes found in Him, and through that, we would live all our days for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.